So you've been hearing a little bit about our fort story. I wanted to continue that today as we unfold a little bit more of Romans 12. But Todd has told you about his son Peyton, who passed. Obviously, we were a big part of that. But this photo is very significant for two reasons. One, it shows our relationship with Fort Wilderness in a unique way, but it also shows something in the background that's very important. Peyton was in the hospital for 33 days. The last day, very early in the morning, Todd and Robin got a call. I got a call. We joined him at the hospital, and Peyton passed that day. I'm not going to take from what Todd wrote in the book. If you haven't gotten his book, I would encourage you to read it. It will challenge you, but it's really quite an amazing story. But Peyton passed that day, and we've been up since like 3 in the morning, and Robin was very tired, but there are certain people that she wanted to make sure knew that Peyton had passed. So she had asked me at the end and my wife if we would call some people, and so we went home, and we were exhausted. So Becky put the girls to bed, and I stayed up just so I could call people, and there was one family who were neighbors that were friends, and they were not available. And this is before the days of cell phones, if you can imagine there was such a day. So I had to wait till the family got home. They were out bowling. And I was very tired, and I thought, if I turn on the TV or I sit down on the couch, I will fall asleep and won't fulfill what I said I would do. So I decided to call Fort, because Fort had played a significant role in helping Todd and helping Peyton and helping their family really come to find and walk with Christ. And so I happened to get Gene Robertson at home. And Gene, it's probably like 10:30 at night. And I said, Gene, I just want you to know that Peyton passed today. And I said, you know, I just have this sense that people are going to want to do something. And at the time, Fort was in a capital campaign and raising money and building the cabins, the Fox cabins, all the cabins with baths. And I said, maybe we should just raise some money and build a cabin. And it was Gene who said, you know, one thing we've always wanted is an infirmary, but we've never, ever put it as a priority. And knowing that Robin was a nurse, she said, what if you raise money to build a medical center? And I said, Gene, I think that's a genius idea. And she said, well, and this is providential, the board is meeting tomorrow morning, and I was not on the board at this time. She said, let me talk to Tom, and he'll talk to the board, and he'll get back to you. And I said, that's great. I said, because I have to meet with the Lydens, with our pastor, to talk about the funeral arrangements. And so the board met. I still remember this. I was walking up the driveway to the Lydens with Tom Streeter. And some of you have had different hardships, and so I don't want to minimize this, but I'm just going to tell you, that is one of the worst days of your life. When you are walking up a driveway knowing that you're going to go and talk with one of your best friends about the funeral for his 13-year-old son. I hate thinking about it. I just remember this pit in my stomach. But I thought, well, maybe we can have something good about come out of it. So I still remember I did have a cell phone because of work, and my phone rang, and it was Tom Robertson. He said, we've never done this before. He said, but the board has agreed that you can raise the money, and we'll call it Peyton's Place. And if you notice, there's no building on Fort's grounds that's named after any other person except for this one. And that name was actually Gene's idea. So we walk in, we have the meeting, we discuss what's going on with Peyton's funeral. And at the end, I said, Todd and Robin, I may have taken a liberty here, but I just wanted you to know that I thought people might want to respond in some way, and here's our idea. And immediately Robin said, I love it, we have to do it. And so again, providentially, because they had plans going for cabins, there was already a footprint. So that was on Saturday, the viewing was on Wednesday, and by then the architect had already done the drawings that we could show at the viewing and the funeral of what Peyton's Place was going to be. And so the cool thing about it, there's so many cool things about it, but so what we did is we raised the money. And we not only raised enough capital to build the building and drive a group of people up here to get it started and build it, but we raised a sustaining fund so that, as far as I know, and I think this is still true, that building has never, ever had to tap $1 of operational funds from Fort Wilderness. It's always had a sustaining fund to keep it going. And the best thing about it is the health department in the state of Wisconsin says that they, when they tell people if they want to build a medical center, this is the place that you need to look to. So one of the things that Robin said in that last day in the chapel is, I want Peyton's life to have meaning. And so Peyton has been gone, but that medical center has continued on. Now you roll forward, and you've heard a little bit about Great White North Adventure. Let me fill in a couple gaps on that. So I took over responsibility for the senior high at our church. If there is something called an anti-bucket list, this was number one on my anti-bucket list. Nothing I wanted to do. Where's Nate Cooper? Nate? Nate was in that, things were not going well, let's just be honest. And one of the things that I decided is I should maybe do this, but my daughters were in high school. My oldest daughter was a junior. Nate was a senior. My youngest daughter was in grade school or in middle school. And I thought, they will never want this big goofy guy to be their youth pastor, right? So I went to them individually and I said, hey, what would you think about me doing this? And sadly, both of them said, Dad, we love it. You should do it. And then I thought, for sure, my wife is the ace in the hole. She'll say, there's no way. So I went to her, and because she knew that our daughters were struggling in some things, she said, you absolutely need to do it. You just need to give some stuff up. So that didn't work well. So then I went to the elders, and I put on them what I considered a really onerous set of demands. One of them was, I needed Justin Olson as my intern, but he also had to coach football in the community because he had a lot of impact. And they said, okay. And I went, darn, this is not going the way I thought it would go. So I realized this is what I'm supposed to do. So I decided that one of the things that the kids lacked is leadership, and one of the things that the kids lacked is identity. So Nate will validate this, but I went to the kids who were seniors that year. Probably had 7 or 8 of them. Nate was one of them. And I said, listen, I know things have not gone well, and this hasn't been a thing that's really nourished a lot of our kids. But here's what I'm going to tell you. If you guys will lead and be a part of this, kids will follow. And there will be a legacy that you guys will leave if you just give yourself wholeheartedly. Sorry, I'm getting a little choked up because I saw Nate up here, and I'll tell you why. So it was, kids, I'm going to use some names. Some of you will know some of these kids, but it was Nate, it was Lauren Bobbitt, Tom Nicholson, Chris Raley, Felicia Tilford, and here's the thing, they all showed up. I've got so many stories. So the first thing we did is we had no retreats, and so of course, what's the first thing you do is, let's plan a retreat 10 hours away and ride a bus. So we created the Great White North Adventure. That's what we called it. And we would leave on the Friday before Martin Luther King. We'd come up here Friday night. We'd be here Saturday, Sunday, and then we'd come home on Monday. I thought, man, if we could get 25 kids, that would be really good. The first year, we filled a bus to drive 10 hours, right? And there's a couple things that we established then. And that's why I was getting a little choked up, because we realized we got to have a worship band if we're going to be here. And so Nate took the lead on that. And we had our first worship band. And we did a few things that first time that our traditions that continued. First of all, we had a thing, seniors lead, and we honor women and we honor age. And so one of the things that we did is we said the guys are going to unpack and pack the bags for the women. And I know I'm looking out here. Some of you women have been on Great White North. And so at that time, the buses would stop here, and the guys had to carry the bags to the cabins, and they were all tagged. And we still did that. The women still never carry the bags. When the buses load in the morning on Monday before we take off, the women load first. And we had a bus driver, guy named Daryl Underwood. He drove for us the first year, and he has the highest seniority at the bus company, so he could take any trip. And when I told him that Monday morning, all the guys are going to carry the bags, and they're going to put them on the bus, and we'll get out of here. And he said, there is no way. there is no way that's going to happen. And because of the seniors, guys like Nate and then some of the junior boys, those guys were out here at 5:30 in the morning hauling bags out here. And Daryl said something really interesting on the way home. He said, listen, I can drive for any trip I want. I drive for all the pro basketball teams, all the pro football teams. I've never seen kids like this. And he said, I will drive for you any trip you guys want to drive. And he has turned down pro football teams to drive for us. And that is, and I know Herbon's, I mean, there's just a lot of people been on this trip. Not exaggerating any of this. And Daryl retired from bus driving, and he still comes. He's the only person that's been on all of the bus trips. But the other thing that we did is we changed the tradition for Fort. Every picture you will see of people at Fort is always in front of the canteen. And that first year, I said, Craig, we have to take a picture in front of Peyton's place. And it's the only picture they take like this. And so every year, the picture for Great White North is in front of Peyton's place. And this was this year's, and some of you guys were on this trip because I recognize you. You'll have to point yourselves out at some point. It's 250 kids. Place was packed. And what started out as this one little small event for Zionsville Fellowship has now become this community outreach. And so Mark Duffy, where's Duff? Duff's back there. Duff's done a phenomenal job leading it and running it. And the thing that I didn't recognize, because I hadn't been in a few years, is that it has now become an outreach event. And Fort takes a survey afterwards. And one of the things they let me know, because I had the opportunity to come speak, is that there were 12 kids that committed their life to Christ for the first time. So this thing that started as a small little idea, God has used Fort and our church ministry to now reach a community with the gospel. That's why this picture is significant. I'm in there somewhere. But it's so big of a group now that you got to get way back. Like, I think Craig was standing on the lake to take that picture. But here's the other thing that I committed to the seniors, as I said, and Nate will probably remember this, I wrote them a letter after they left every year that they were in college to let them know what God had done within the youth ministry because they were willing to make the commitment the first year. And we created some traditions that first year at Great White North, and they've all continued. And I'll finish with this. The one thing that we did is we wanted to create an activity for kids to do as a cabin. So we came up with this idea called Advertising Idol. Right? Advertising Idol is you go to Big Lots, Goodwill, you find the stupidest product anyone has ever made, and you give that to the cabin, and they have to act out an ad. And Nate, it's been 15 years since he was at Great White North, and I asked him what was his product, and it was? IncrediReef, right? He remembers. I've run into people, there's a kid that's a dentist, and I ran into him. I said, hey, how's the dentistry practice? And he was still upset that he didn't win Advertising Idol. I'm not making this up. I got so many stories. My point is that Fort is a place that allows people to come and hear the gospel. And so that's why this picture is so significant, because it brings together a lot of things, and it's just continues to be part of our Fort story. So, all right, well, let's jump back to the text now. So yesterday we looked at Romans 12, 1, the second part of this, and I liked this translation. This is actually from the J.B. Phillips. It's just another way to emphasize what Paul was trying to say here. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice consecrated to him and acceptable by him. I think what Phillips has done is just tried to capture some of the ideas I've been trying to convey over these last 2 days in really, really simple language, right? With eyes wide open to the mercies of God. That's what I was trying to do the first day, is make sure that you saw in full view what God's mercies were. And then this idea that he's begging you. I mean, Paul is imploring you. I'm not sure there's actually a word significant enough that expresses how desperately Paul wants us to realize that what we need to do is become a living sacrifice. And that it's an act of intelligent worship. This isn't us doing something so that we will be accepted, but this is something that we do that's reasonable. And that's why the first day we talked about, it was the reason was his mercy, And the second day, yesterday, was we talked about our response should be as a living sacrifice. Now, one of the things I enjoy about teaching in a situation like this is you have opportunity to just talk to people. And so yesterday, I had a number of conversations that centered around two themes, and I wanted to come back to that. So I had a couple people talk to me about the idea that at some point in their life, they've always felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to call someone, and they didn't necessarily do it. And they regretted that. And now, as they've matured in their walk, if they're prompted, they call. So I would tell you that if God puts someone on your heart or your mind, you should follow up with them. Sometimes you won't know exactly even why you're calling. I can tell you I've been in that same place. Early on, I'm too busy. I'll put them on a list. I'll call them 3 days later. And now I can tell you if the Lord puts someone on my heart, I call them, email them, text them. I can't tell you how many times they've been going through something and I just didn't even know it. And I'll say, oh, now I know why I was supposed to call. The other thing I'll tell you is that some people have gone through their life, they've lived in a very compartmentalized way. Well, this is my work life, or this is my athletic life, or this, and then I'm available to you, God, right here. And it's sort of a segregated way where the secular and the sacred are lived in separate compartments. But I think what Paul's trying to get us to see, and what I'm trying to get us to see, is our life is integrated. All of it's God's. Now, what that means is he may give you a divine interruption. There may be something you're doing and you have to stop to have a conversation with someone, or you may have to extend yourself a little bit. And it will likely be in a setting that you never even imagined anything would talk about spiritual things. Just like the example I shared yesterday. I was just out there doing my job, and this opportunity came to share with this guy from Poland. I couldn't write that script. But what I'm very confident of is if we're willing to be that kind of living sacrifice, God will bring those opportunities over and over and over again. And I think one of the greatest joys is when we get to take advantage of them. So now, as we move on to this, we're going to start to look at what I call the necessary renewal. And it's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So if you can turn there, we're going to read that this morning. And as I have before, I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read, to stand up and read where you're at. Anybody? Go ahead. Would you stand and just read Romans 12? Why don't you go ahead and read verse 1 as well, but then finish on verse 2. Okay, thank you. So we see Paul still staying with an imperative. And he gives us two imperatives here. He says, first of all, be not conformed, which is a prohibition. And the second one is be transformed, which is an admonition. So he's giving us commands as both a prohibition and a command. Now, to help draw a little more from this, I'm going to need two volunteers. I need one from this side. I'm not going to tell you what you're going to do, and I need one from this side. And I'm going to need the timer after this in just a second. Anybody? Anybody? Who's raising their hand over here? Come on up, Matt. Okay. Need a volunteer on this side? Oh, all right. Come on up. You don't know, and wait till you hear what I say is going to happen. You may change your bet. Come on. I need you guys to stand up here. Okay, stand up here. Okay, can you put the timer up? Okay, I have in my hand two balloons, okay? You're going to have 10 seconds, and I want everyone to count down with me, okay? And I'll tell you what you're going to do. I want you, you're going to have 10 seconds, and I want you to blow up the balloons and tie them off within 10 seconds. So you have to... This is like Chopped. You got to have everything on the plate. So if you blow it up big, but it's not tied off, it doesn't count. So you have to calculate how much time is it going to take me to tie it off. And then the one who has the biggest balloon that's tied off will win. Okay. And I need everyone here, when the clock starts, to shout 10, 9, 8. Ready? So I'm going to count 3, 2, 1, and then you start it, and everyone starts on the 10. 3, 2, 1. 10. Wait a minute.
Because I play the flute.
So there's a line in golf when a guy can't hit a putt, and this is comes to mind. Does your husband play golf? What is that, man?
I was more worried about the knot.
Who said their money was on Ryan? Good call. Good call. Who knew it? Bobbitt's a gambling shark here. All right, you both can go down. Thank you for your effort. The reason why this is important, and I really want Matt to now have a physical so he can check his oxygen capacity, but this word here is really important, to conform. It means to fashion or shape one thing like another, and it talks about pressure from the outside. So what Paul's trying to paint a picture for us like is if I put pressure here, I reshape the balloon, right? It's a lot easier to do it with mats because there's not a lot going on in there. But the point is, even with this one, I can change the shape of it. I can change the contour of it. And so what Paul wants us to understand is if we're going to live in this world, there's this continual pressure that's pressing on us, trying to shape us into something else. And if we're not aware of it, it's happening to us anyway. And for Christians, it's especially important. Because the other piece that he says is that we're to be transformed. And transform in this case is actually a Greek word, a metamorpho, which is actually the word we get metamorphosis from. When you think about a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out as a butterfly, that's a metamorphosis process. That's what he's saying here. He's saying there's this pressure from the outside like something pressing on a balloon. But what we want is the obligation to undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in our character and our conduct. So these two words are especially important. And so what I want to do today is primarily focus on the transformation. In a couple days, I'm going to use the text from Romans 3 to 5 to talk about how I think that pressure is playing out. Now, as I prepared for this, what I thought about is what's been most helpful to me in my own life as I've thought about this. And so I'm going to share two things with you that are things that they're not the only answers, but they're things that I think have been really, really helpful for me as I think through this. So the first thing is this idea that Alistair McGrath suggests. He says that what we really need to do is we have to change the way we think, which will be different than the way people think around us. And he uses this phrase, he said, we have to regrind the lenses of our mind. In his commentary, he goes on to say that sin has obscured our vision for how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world. And so like an optometrist needs to change the lenses to allow clarity, to allow people to see things the way they are, what Alistair McGrath is suggesting is we have to regrind the lenses of our mind, which I really like that. Now, there's a particular verse that is really helpful. It's in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. If you can turn there, I'm going to ask someone to read that one as well, too. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Need a volunteer? All right, go ahead.
For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but the mind and power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Okay, so this is in the context as Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. But what he's doing is he's recognizing here a couple things. First of all, this idea of taking of strongholds and arguments raised up against the knowledge of God. So there's two particular categories that impose wrong views on our thinking. One is false gods, where we pursue the wrong things that we substitute in our life as gods, right? We are all going to, as Bob Dylan said, we're all going to serve somebody. But the other thing that's even more prevalent in our culture is false ideas about the true God. And so Paul, in this particular text, says both of these are operating. Things that are raising themselves up against God and then arguments against God. And so what we really need to be aware of is when we are encountering things, is it just an idea that's substituting a false God? Or is it an idea that's giving you a false idea about the true God? A lot of that is because we want to be gods ourselves and be self-defining and self-creating. And so we want to shape God the way we want him to be rather than how he has made himself known. So this is something to really be on alert for. Is it an idea about a false God, or is it a false idea about the true God? The other thing that he says, which is really, really all-encompassing, is he says, the goal in the end of this is to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. To take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I said yesterday that being a Christ follower is not just a change of activity, but it's a change of authority. It's also a change in the way you think. And oftentimes what we do is we keep thinking that the Christian life is just a change in certain behaviors or a change of certain things on our calendar. And certainly that will be manifest as our thinking changes. But it doesn't stop there. Both in Romans and here in Corinthians, Paul's trying to get us to understand that it really starts with how we think about ourselves, about God, and about creation, and about the world around us. And it has profound implications in all of life, which I'm going to show you here in just a little bit. And so often when we approach the Christian life, sometimes we're afraid to talk about the thinking part because then we are afraid we're just going to make it an intellectual exercise. But actually, I think the way we think is so closely tied to the way we live, which is why Paul is saying what we want to do is we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that means whatever vocation you're in, whatever season of life you're in, wherever you are in your relationship with God, the goal is the same. So that everything that I'm thinking about is subjected to the authority and obedience of Christ. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. We're not going to do it all the time, but that's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. Now, we clearly are not going to be able to do that on our own, and that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. And I love this verse because it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to remember and to teach us, to help things become clear to us. So I'm the one speaking up here this day, but in the end, I know that if anything's going to be rooted in you, the Holy Spirit has to open your eyes to the truth of Scripture. That's part of the ministry. And so as we approach these things, and if we say this is something that we really want to go after, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us see, to give us the eyes to see, so that we might know exactly what we're to remember and exactly what the text says. Now, there are two other ways that have been personally helpful to me. First of all, we have to intentionally consider your worldview and its impact on the decisions you make. And I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. And second of all, read the story of the Old Testament. I'm going to break down both of these in a little bit. So one of the things that has been that I've had the privilege of being a part of is a particular ministry within our church of men's discipleship. And years ago, there was a view that Christian men were a mile wide and an inch deep. And so the view was if we could get them in groups and go through church history, theology, worldview, and a few other things, it would allow them to build some depth and breadth and a foundation for what they're going to do. And so Eric Bobbin and I spent a lot of time working through what the curriculum would be. We would meet on a Thursday morning or Tuesday morning and just break it down. But one of the things we wrestled with was this idea of worldview, because worldview is like a set of glasses in how you see the world. And it has profound implications for the decisions you make every day. But the thing we struggled with is you can find volumes written to describe particular worldviews. You can find things that talk about secularism or hedonism or existentialism or Christianity or all this stuff. But what I was wrestling with personally is it didn't seem like worldview was approach from the perspective that everyone's worldview is personal and dynamic. And so the question I was trying to answer was, how is a person's worldview formed? Whether they're a Christian or not, how does someone come to even have a worldview? And so I was struggling with that. And then one day, this is the moment of inspiration, I was working with my daughter, who was in third grade, on homework, and she was working on Venn diagrams. And I had a moment of inspiration, and I flipped over the Venn diagram, and I drew this. And what I realized is, I think a person's worldview is formed at the convergence of three thoughts. First of all, what do you think about God? And this isn't true about everyone in this room. This is true about everyone you come in contact with. Every person has to answer this question. Does God exist? If he exists, is he knowable? And is he knowable, what is he like? Every person you come in contact with has either thought about that or needs to answer this. I told you that I, in my job, get a chance to travel to writing conferences. And I went to one writing conference that was focused or was sponsored by a New Age or a New Thought publisher. And when I walked in, I wish they would have taken a picture of this, but they had this big white board. And in the middle of it, it just said, "Who is God to you?" And you could just write anything you want up there. And I thought, that's really interesting, because I can just make God who I want him to be. But the answers that we have to come up with is, does he exist? Is he knowable? And what are his attributes? Then the second thing that we need to understand is, who is man? What is the authority in man's life? Everyone has an authority in their life. Whether you realize it or not, you answer to an authority. It could be your own passions. It could be your money. It could be acceptance. It could be identity. It could be your Instagram account. It could be whatever, right? And then, is man good or evil? That's a big debate. Is man by nature good or evil? I always say, if you question if there's evil in the world, just work in a toddler nursery when the preacher's gone too long. You'll find out really quickly. And then, is man immortal or just worm food? Does life end right when we die, or do we go on? And if we go on, what does that look like? And then the fourth question is man fated or does he have free will? And what I'm telling you, and I'm going to share some examples, every person I've come in contact with, on airplanes, in restaurants, everyone has, I've never had anyone disagree that those are questions that I have to ask. So those are questions that we need to ask. And then the last thing is, what about existence? What's the nature of truth and knowing? How do we know things, and how do we know what's true? Right now within our culture, truth is self-defined. If it's true for you, it doesn't necessarily have to be true for me. That creates a real problem for a Christian worldview, because a Christian worldview says that there's objective truth. And then what's the nature of good and evil in the universe, which is different than what's the nature of good and evil in man? Now, I'm going to just take a shot here. There's a movie franchise that continually tries to answer this question. Anyone want to take a guess? Yes.
Star Wars.
Ronnie. Ronnie's been in one of my groups, so that was a softball. Star Wars. The Force be with you. It's this discussion of good and evil. It's the fundamental thing that carries that story is good and evil. What's the nature of good and evil in the universe? And then how did things begin and how will things end? That's a really important question as well. Scientists are trying to answer this. They're trying to find the boson particle. Anyone know what that is? It's the God particle. They're running it through the, I can't think of the name of that thing in Switzerland, to try and create a, yeah, this accelerator, right. They're trying to find the first particle. They're calling it the God particle. I saw a cartoon the other day, and it was two clowns, and they're trying to find the bozo particle. So, and then last, what's the relationship between the immaterial and material world? Are we just a bunch of chemical processes? Are we just, or is there a spiritual part to us? And the reason why I wanted to show you this is because we've used this year after year after year with groups of guys, and it's been very helpful. But what it's also done is it's been helpful to other groups. I know people that are using this material, which I'd written into this book, for their small groups. And now with technology, I Skyped into a small group last December, who had gone through the book and just wanted to ask questions. But the reason why I think this is so important for us to think about and for you to think about and say, how would I answer these questions, is because every person you're going to come in contact with is actually trying to answer these questions. And even more importantly, if you watch Hollywood movies, Hollywood is continually trying to answer these questions. If you were in one of my groups and we had more time, we'd make a list of movies, and it would not be hard for you to come up with movies that are trying to answer these questions, because they're something that are fundamental for us. And I'm going to butcher this quote a little bit, but it's one of my favorites. G.K. Chesterton said, "The mind is like the mouth. It's made to open, but it has to close on something solid to be satisfied." And so for us as Christians to think through these things so that we can come up with satisfying answers, it equips us to be able to have conversations with other people to eventually lead them to the gospel. So the guy that I told you about, the guy from Poland yesterday, what I did and how I got him to this next step, and I left this out specifically for the story, is I flipped over a piece of paper and I drew these circles. And I said, "This is where your worldview is at." And he didn't disagree with me. He said, "I'd like to read the book." I've done this on airplanes, on the back of placemats. It's just a very, very helpful tool. But the most gratifying thing, which is why I know this works, is Jonathan Cole, who was with our church and now serves in Japan, used this same material with guys that he was meeting with in Japan. And I happened to be flying back on a business trip, and he said, "Hey, we're going through this book in your Stuff and Worldview. Would you like to stop and talk about it?" So I still remember I sat in a McDonald's at a Kobe train station with these guys from Japan, walking through this material. And so this framework was not only working in the U.S., it was now working in a whole other country. And so what I would encourage you to do is specifically just take some time and just say, how would I answer these questions? But that's not even the most important thing. So that's how your worldview is formed. But what people see is what I call your life picture, right? And what we often do is we focus on these particular behaviors. So how you think about work or money or leisure or family or marriage or sex or science or government or church or time or education or career or parenting, poverty, the list goes on and on and on. This is where most people see you live your life. But what you want to do is you want to live your life in this way so that people eventually ask you why. Why is your marriage that way? Why is your family that way? Why do you approach work that way? Why do you attend church that way? Why do you deal with parenting that way? Why do you approach poverty that way? What we often don't connect is what people see in our life picture is undergirded by what our worldview is. And our worldview is personal and dynamic in that, if we're honest, we don't start out with the right worldview. We start out as sinners with a view that's obscured by sin. That's why Alistair McGrath said we have to regrind the lenses of our mind. And so it's worth the work to think through these things so that our life picture presents a view that eventually gives glory back to God because people see that there's something different and distinct. I mentioned to you that I spend time with young people when I'm traveling if I can. And I can tell you the other part to this is most young people have not thought through their worldview from a Christian standpoint. And therefore, when you see their life picture, it doesn't look like anything that they would have seen in the church. And it's not because they haven't had examples. It's because they haven't come to the conviction to take every thought under the obedience of Christ. So this isn't necessarily easy, and it's not necessarily something that you maybe were expecting, but I have a deep, deep conviction that if you spend the time to think through these things, it changes your life picture. It changes the way you approach life, and it changes the way people see you, and you will have more opportunities to share the gospel just because people look at your picture, and there's design, purpose, and order, there's beauty, and they say, "What are you doing? Why do you do that?" And that just opens the door for you to be able to explain and back them in. And I find in this world in which we live, in this culture in which we live, this is the most effective way, or maybe not the most, but it is a very effective way to get people into discussions that explain things. I think a lot of the struggle we see in the church today is we haven't really come to convictions about these things that feed our worldview. And so our life pictures aren't necessarily that pretty, and people aren't drawn to them. And the goal isn't just to create a life picture so that people are drawn to him. The goal is to create a life picture that people are drawn to so that in the end, God gets the glory. And in the end, they see, "Oh my gosh, what has God done in your life? I want that to be done in my life. And I see what he has done for you, and I now know that he can do that for me." So I want to be careful here because this may sound very academic, but it's not. It's actually very, very practical if you take the time to do the work and go through this. Now, there's one other thing that I want to talk about, and this was perhaps one of the most helpful things for me personally in my walk with God over the last 25 years. So, you know, the default answer to how do you transform yourself is read the Bible, right? Well, that you should always do that. You should learn how to study the Bible. There's great resources. There's classes you can take. But one thing that I was missing in my Christian life was really understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. So I've got a quiz for you here. How many times, does anyone know how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament? I'm going to let Matt guess first since his balloon was so bad. Oh my gosh. Remind me never to ask Matt to do anything again. Anyone have a more specific? I was looking for a number, Matt. You don't need to guess. I don't want you to talk anymore. Anyone want to take a guess? How many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament? 700? Close. How many? 150? 700? 150? Anyone on this side?
320.
320. Okay. Anybody else? I'll take one more. 417. No one's even close. Well, kind of close. 855 times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Which book in the New Testament has the most references to the Old Testament? Right, one at a time. Hebrews? Incorrect. John? Incorrect. What? Hang on. What was that? Someone in the back said Jesus. This is not Sunday school, right? Squirrel? Looks like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. Anyone know that joke? Revelation. Revelation has the most references to the Old Testament. Now, there's a little bit of debate. It's with 249 references to the Old Testament in Revelation. So if you really want to know the Old Testament, if you really want to appreciate the New Testament, the Old Testament has a lot to say about that. So on Sunday, when I was walking through Mercy Seat to Leviticus, Day of Atonement to Hebrews, Hebrews opened up to me in a way that I never saw before because I was able to connect those things. And you see God's mercy displayed at a cost and now secured. So there's a really practical thing that you can do. This is an outline that we created years ago. It shows time and history in the order that you should read the books on the Old Testament. On the back side of this, and I have handouts in the back there, there's a way that you could read the Old Testament in 100 days. Now, you got to read some chunks, but you can read it. It's 101 days, and you can read it in 101 days, and you can get this story. Now, let me tell you another funny story why this is helpful. So you'll see Genesis to Exodus, Numbers. Now, what's missing between Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers? Anybody? Leviticus. So you've probably picked up that I love engaging in conversations with people who are unbelievers. So we had a neighbor across the street, just happened to be of Indian descent. He was a chemist at Lilly, and really interesting family. I'll just say curry. That's all I'll say, okay? We got in a conversation about how he looked at things, and he said that he was living a particular way so that he, you know, would be able to die and then he would move on to something better than what he had right now. And I joked with him, I said, "So you don't like being my neighbor?" And he didn't get the joke. Just like some of you didn't get that joke. But anyway, so he says, "No." And I said, "You know what?" I said, I agree with you on one thing." And he said, "What's that?" I said, "In the end, there is going to be judgment on our lives. But let me ask you this. In your case, who's holding the ruler?" He had never thought about that. He just knew he was supposed to do a bunch of stuff, and maybe he'd come back as Mother Teresa, or maybe he'd come back as, you know, something worse. He had never thought about that. So I said, can I tell you how I think about it? And he said, yeah, yeah. So I talked to him about how I believe that in the end, we're, or in the beginning, we're created for a purpose. God gives us talents for which we're going to give account. And there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment for how we stand in relationship to Christ and the sacrifice he made for us on the cross and what he's, what we do with what we've been given, and that's the Bema Seat. And he said, where did you learn that? I said, it's in the Bible. He said, oh, okay. And then he went away. Then a few days later, I got a knock on my door. And he said, I've been reading, and I can't get through this Leviticus. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I went and I got a Bible, and I started reading, and I was following the story till I got to Leviticus. He goes, that guy was a bad writer. I said, I got something for you. I said, here's how you should read through the story of the Old Testament. And this will help you get the story. But think about this. This guy has never approached the Bible, and he decided it's a book. I'm going to pick it up. So he's clipping along. He's got Genesis. He's got Exodus. And he gets there, and he just, whoa, imagine that. Just put yourself in his position. He goes, that guy's a bad writer. The point is if you read through this story, it doesn't mean the other books aren't important. I'm just mentioning. This was so helpful to me. And so I would encourage you that you would use it. You would use the handouts that we have if you want. And just take time. If you've never done it, it's very helpful. This does not diminish any other study you're in. I'm not promoting this over anything else. I just think you owe it to yourself if you're intentional about transforming your mind, that you go about reading the Old Testament as a story. Now, let me give you 5 points to finish with that I think are really important as we think about this. First of all, if you're going to be committed to transforming your mind, you have to at first acknowledge the need. You have to admit, you know what? I've never really given focus to this. I've never really thought that what I do in the way I think towards my worldview and answering this question actually ends up determining how I live. The second thing you need to do is you need to recognize it's a command. Paul is using an imperative voice in these things. So when he says, present your bodies, it's a command. When he says, be not conformed, it's a command. And when he says, be transformed, it's a command. He's serious about this. And so what your decision is will I obey the command or ignore it? And then the third thing, these are really simple. You have to commit to the task. You have to just say, you know, this is something I'm really going to commit to. The fourth thing, which I'm going to talk more about on Thursday, is be alert to the pressure to conform. I think for many reasons in our culture, the church and Christians are ignorant of what is going on in our culture in terms of the pressure to conform. I think that's why a lot of young people are caught off guard, even though they've grown up in the church. So we just need to be alert to it. Be alert to it in the media. Be alert to it in laws and courts and the people that you're talking about. Be alert to it in movies and dating apps. Be alert to it. Because if we're going to be a Christ follower, we will think differently than the world thinks, and that will produce something different, and there will be a cost to that. And then lastly, I think the most important thing is to do the work in community. I'm a pretty good reader, but the best thing for me and the thing I know about myself is I grow more when I do it in community. And so often we try to put a particular form towards something and say, well, I have to do it in this form or that form. What I'm saying is maybe you'll just invite one person to go through a book with you, or you'll invite a neighbor, or you'll join a small group, or you'll join a Bible study, or Habits of the Heart, or something. But you can do it by yourself for sure, but one of the best things you can do is do it in community. So I'm going to give you a practical example. So this is a book I would commend to you guys. It's called The Blessing. It's written by John Trent and Gary Smalley. I read it, and Becky and I read it when we were young parents, and it really, really shaped the way we thought about our kids. And now I'm a grandfather, and so I want to make sure that I pass the blessing on to my grandkids in the same way that I passed it on to my kids. Or at least I think I passed it on. And so I knew I could read through this book by myself, but I did two things. Where's Chris? Is Chris in here? Yeah. So Chris and I just started conversations at church. His daughters are younger. They're about the same age. And so we just agreed, our schedules are very fluid because he's a pilot and I travel a lot, and said, why don't we just commit to get together and discuss this when we can? So we've been doing that. I'm doing the same thing with my son-in-law. I look forward to those things, and we will make time for them because I know that my mind is going to be transformed better when I do it in community than when I try and do it on my own. And you don't have to over-orchestrate that. That's what I'm telling you. You don't have to over-orchestrate that. My schedule's goofy. It's never the same. But you can find a way to fit it in if you're committed to the task. And so what I would hope is that you would really think through how you could do these, how you could go through this transformation process if you haven't already, and how you can be aware so that you're not being conformed. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about this on Thursday. If you want, on the way out, there's some handouts to talk about the Old Testament. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you again for the clarity of your word. I thank you that in the end, we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, no matter what that's, no matter what that thought entails. I thank you that you have given us direction through your word, and that you've given us each other so that we do not need to walk alone through this journey, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, which is the one who teaches us and causes everything to come to remembrance. We thank you again for the rain last night, which refreshed the earth, but we pray today for another beautiful day and a time of enjoyment and refreshment and fellowship. Thank you for Fort and all the staff that serves here so willingly and so joyfully. We're grateful to be here, and I pray that, Lord, you would continue to just refresh them and renew them as they continue to serve. We just thank and we bless you in your son's name. Amen.